If you've been a Christian for any period of time, you've probably asked at some point the question, what is God's will for my life? I think that's a pretty normal question to ask, partially because we want God's direction. We want our life to be lived for God and in terms of His purpose and His desires for us. You know, we want God's direction for our life, what college we should attend, what career to pursue, what person to marry, and many other questions. So I think it's very natural for us to wonder, what is God's will for my life? And I think it's a good desire. It's a good desire to please God with our choices. But sometimes it can be coupled with a sense of fear. A fear that, well, what if I get it wrong? What if I somehow step out of the path that God has for me? And sometimes it can be almost pathological in its effect, and it almost cripples us from making any decisions at all because we're so afraid of getting it wrong. For instance, take this as an example. Maybe you've heard of Elizabeth Elliot before. She was an author, a speaker, but before all that, she was the wife of missionary martyr Jim Elliot, whose story is very well known. Her books and her speaking have had an impact on a lot of people. But like a lot of young ladies growing up in the church, she was taught to seek and follow God's will for her life. And Jim Elliot was taught the same thing. So if you ever read, this is a very fascinating tale, read about their dating relationship, Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. And it was kind of an on-again, off-again relationship. And all of it centered around, is this God's will for us? Listen to what Elizabeth Elliot writes. This is shortly after her college experience. She writes to her mother, agonizing over the choices that are before her. Here's what she writes. More than anything else in the world, I fear myself. Oh, suppose I should, by allowing feeling to overcome faith, miss his direction. Why must I struggle through a maze of thought and feelings which spring from myself and my own soul in order to reach him? These are the thoughts that continually recur. Elizabeth Elliot's own thoughts on God's will and guidance would mature over the course of her life, but I think her fears are pretty common. You know, what if I get it wrong? What if I marry the wrong person? What if I go to the wrong college? What if I choose the wrong job? You know, as Christians, I think we affirm rightly two things. First of all, you and I need guidance. If we want to do what's right, we need guidance. We need God to lead and direct us. Second, I think we are right to affirm that to find God's guidance, we need to look in the Scriptures. The Bible is God's guide for us. So we have some good news today and also a question to follow it up. The good news is the Bible provides clear guidance for our lives. So if you're wanting to know, God, what is your will for me? Good news, the Bible tells us. But here's the question. How does the Bible guide us? See, my guess is it's a little bit different than maybe what you have always assumed. How the Bible guides us is not always what we expect or what we might even want. The Bible does guide us, but its guidance is maybe a little different than you'd expect. And we really get to this in Psalm 119, starting in verses 105. Now, Psalm 119, 105 is one of the most famous verses in this whole chapter. It's also one of the most famous verses in the Bible because it's a great verse. He says in 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." In a very memorable way, it captures what the Bible is and what the Bible provides for us. The Bible is a light and it provides guidance for our feet. This begins the noon section of Psalm 119. We've been working our way through the course of the summer through this psalm, and it develops alphabetically. So each section is centered on a Hebrew letter. Here it's the Hebrew letter noon, which is kind of corresponds to our letter N. And in this section, he really talks about the guidance of Scripture and how the Bible guides us. And as I said before, it's a little different than we might expect. So let's ask the question this morning, how does the Bible guide us? And to do that, I want to look at four observations about the Bible and its guidance for us. And hopefully this will help you think through, how do I find and know God's plans and direction for my life? Number one observation is the Bible's guidance is common, not clear-cut. Its guidance is common, not clear-cut. You know, when making big decisions, It'd be nice to have a very clear-cut answer from God, wouldn't it? You know, I wish an angel would just appear to me and say, "Reed, buy the red car, not the silver one," you know, and that would clear it all up. But God's guidance in the Bible doesn't work like that. The Bible doesn't tell you which car to buy because the Bible doesn't talk about that. It doesn't talk about cars. It also doesn't talk about college or retirement or anything of that nature. So if the Bible doesn't can tell us specifically what direction and what decisions to make, well, what does it do? Does it guide us at all? The answer is yes. Its guidance is common, or we could say it this way, it's general rather than specific. So it's common, general, rather than clear cut. So let's look again at verse 105. He says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." You know, what a marvelous image this gives us of God's guidance in the scriptures. It's a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. Now, remember, this is Hebrew poetry we're looking at. Now, in English, English poetry has to do with rhyming sounds, right? So, rhyming words like cat and hat, as in the cat in the hat. So you have rhyming sounds that make poetry. Well, in Hebrew, you have rhyming ideas. They don't necessarily have to rhyme in their sound, but they repeat themselves. It's called parallelism. And that's what we have here in verse 105. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Now, some people have looked at this verse and tried to differentiate between lamp and light, you know, make a case for those being different things, or feet and path. But I think it's Hebrew parallelism. They're saying the same thing. The word is both a lamp and a light. It's the same idea. And what is the idea? Well, it's really the idea of a small lamp that guides our way. You see, in the last few stanzas we've looked at in Psalm 119, the psalmist has kind of had his head up in the clouds. He's come through a really hard time, and now he's been rejoicing and praising God for the glory of his word. And now in verse 105, it's almost like he has to descend off the mountaintop down into the valley again, down to where it's dark, and the path's not always clear. In fact, none of us can live up on the mountaintop forever. Sooner or later, you got to go down through the dark valley. And so he says, "When I do, your word is with me, and it's a lamp to my feet." The fact is, the world is filled with darkness and confusion. And the question is, how can we make right decisions? How can we make good decisions when it's dark? Well, God has provided a lamp. Now, when the Bible says your word is a lamp, it's talking about the small clay lamp, oil lamp, like you would see in ancient Israel. And you can see a picture there. Think of it like Aladdin's lamp, where what it is that you have it's kind of a reservoir inside the clay lamp that you would have a pool of olive oil. And then out of the one end, where you see the flame, there's a small piece of rope. What happens is you push the rope down, it absorbs the oil, and then it burns the oil off and works like a wick in a candle. And this little lamp would be how you lit things in ancient times. I mean, yeah, you could have torches and perhaps, you know, bonfire or something like that. But overwhelmingly, if you wanted to light your house, this was how you did it, a little tiny lamp. And it's hard for us to imagine how dark the world must have been for the psalmist. Because, you know, today we have lights in our house, and we have floodlights and headlights and traffic lights and street lights and night lights and flashlights. So, I mean, we have light everywhere. We have to go somewhere way out in the country just to get away from the light pollution. But in ancient times, it was when the sun went down, it was dark. And the only light you had was this little lamp. So he says, your word is like that little lamp. It doesn't light the path 10 miles down. It lights the path right in front of me. Well, with darkness all around, his illumination is the word of God. Now, I've been to Israel a couple of times, and I've walked in an area of the Sorek Valley. It's kind of in Judea, not too far from Jerusalem. And I picture the psalmist as writing from that location. I don't know if he was or not. But that area is called the Ridge Route. And you have these steep, steep valleys and these little paths that run along the side of the valley. And if you slip off that narrow little path, it is a long drop. So here he is walking his path, and he says, if I don't have God's word to light my way, I may slip off the path and go sliding down into the deep ravine. You know, it was not long ago, I was watching a video of some mountaineers slash hikers who were climbing some mountains in Colorado, and there's a particular part of the trail where it's a steep, I mean, it's basically not a trail. You just have to kind of like shimmy along these rocks, and it's a 2,000-foot drop on both sides, straight down, basically. And it gave me a little bit of anxiety just watching this video because, you know, it's like a GoPro camera. But that's the idea, is walking along this narrow path and there's deep ravines on either side and I need guidance or else I'm going to fall. So he says, your word is a lamp to my feet. It shows my next step. Again, it doesn't necessarily show us the future, but it gives us guidance for the next step. Now, I think this directs us now to our point, which is God's guidance is common rather than clear-cut. It gives guidance for each day, how we should live, rather than giving us a detailed, you know, 10-year plan on what our decisions should be. I think this is good. I think this is what we need to have when we look to Scripture, is it's not telling us, here's a detailed plan of all the decisions you should make this week. But it does tell us you should love your neighbor. It does tell us that you should be kind. It does tell us that you should speak the truth in love. It does tell us that we should be honest and fair. It does tell us that we should flee from sin. And that's what we need to be doing on a day-to-day basis. So, yeah, the big decisions aside, the Bible gives us direction on all those important everyday details. I find myself often praying, Lord, help me just be faithful today. Because again, I can get wrapped up in thinking about, well, what are we going to do a year from now or in 2 years from now? It's like, Lord, help me be faithful right now. Help me follow you today. So the guidance of God's word is not comprehensive. It doesn't give us clear-cut answers for determining every decision. You know, the Bible's not going to tell you whether you should wear pants or a skirt on the first day of school. It's not going to tell you whether you should invest your money in an index fund or put it in a savings account. The Bible's not going to tell you whether you should get the salad or the burger. I'll tell you which one. You should get the burger. Life's short. So what does the Bible tell us? Well, it teaches us God's way. It tells us we're to trust in him. It tells us how to live. And I think, quite frankly, this is the brilliance of God's word, his light that he gives us for our path. Because if the Bible gave us detailed answers on every decision we'd make, it would be infinitely long, wouldn't it? Because the Bible's for every person, not just you. So if it had detailed answers for everything, then it would be incredibly long and entirely cumbersome. Think of it this way. Especially with verse 105, you know, the light. Let me switch the metaphor. Think of the Scriptures more as a compass than a map. A compass tells you the right direction to go. And it will tell you if you're going the wrong direction. If you steer to the east or the west when you're supposed to be going north, the compass will tell you. The map, however, gives us a detailed sketch of where we're supposed to go. So think of the Bible more as a compass than a map. It's not there telling us, make this decision, go to that college, choose this major, follow this career, marry that person. But it points us in the right direction, like the compass. And truthfully, there may be more than one road you can take to get north. And that's where we need guidance, more guidance. You might say, well, if the Bible's guidance is all, you know, common rather than clear cut, then how does that help me? Well, let's keep thinking about this. Not only is the Bible's guidance common, not clear cut, secondly, its guidance is character forming, not circumstantial. Now, I'm trying to stick with these C's here because I'm not quite as good as the psalmist is when, you know, keeping to a single letter. But we're trying. This guidance is character-forming, not circumstantial. In other words, it has more to do with who we become than the details of what we do. So the Bible gives us moral and ethical direction rather than detailed explanations of decisions we should make. It gives us principles to live rightly rather than telling us what to do all the time. Now, the Bible does tell us what to do, right? It does say, go and do this. But even those commands are character-forming rather than circumstantial. In other words, they're character-forming, not decision-oriented. So the Bible tells us we're supposed to speak the truth. So that kind of directs you a little bit, right? I mean, there goes your career as a con man. You know, and that's not going to work out for you. Or, you know, the Bible says, go and make disciples. All of us should be doing that. But does that mean you should drop out of school and go become a missionary? Not necessarily. See, that's the decision aspect. But the Bible does tell us, go and make disciples. That's non-negotiable. So the Bible's guidance is character-forming rather than circumstantial. Look at verse 106. He says, I have sworn an oath and confirmed it. So there's his dedication to the Word of God. He says, I am committed to this Word. The light that guides me, I've sworn an oath. It's almost like whenever you're a kid, you said, cross my heart, hope to die. That's kind of a cheap way of looking at it, but an oath was a serious, binding commitment. He says, I'm bound to obey your word. But here's the phrase I want to latch onto. I swore an oath and confirmed it to keep what? Your righteous rules. God's rules are righteous. They are themselves right and good. But they are also rules which lead us towards righteousness. They're character forming. When we follow his rules, it makes us righteous people. We're walking in goodness, in truth, in holiness when we walk in his rules. So its guidance is meant to form our character, not necessarily to give us every answer. Here's what author Christopher Ashe writes. He says, so this is not career guidance, but it's a lamp to keeping me walking upright in the way, to protect me from the traps of darkness and from falling into sin. See, the Bible alone is our authority. It's our guide to what are God's righteous rules. It's not our culture. It's not our teachers. It's not our elders, as we saw in the last section. It is God's word that gives us the right standard. Now, teachers and elders and all those may mimic the good standards of the Bible, but when they tell us something other than what the Bible says, that's the perfect standard. They're wrong. See, the Bible, when it's properly read, gives us guidance as it relates to our character rather than our circumstances. Here's the problem, is when we're thinking about God's will for our lives, we're usually thinking about the circumstances, not the character part. In fact, if we were thinking about character, we'd say, oh, yeah, that's the Bible tells us how we're supposed to live, what our lives are supposed to look like. I want answers for the questions. Choose A or choose B. I need some guidance and direction on that. And unfortunately, that leads people to take some kind of extreme measures to try to determine, well, how do I decide which choice to make? In Bible times, even, you had people who were diverting to pagan practices like, visiting a diviner or, casting lots and all kinds of strange practices in order to try to determine, you know, what do the gods want? Since the Bible guides us, sometimes we try to find other ways of determining God's will. One way, and I'm not pointing any fingers at anybody, is the fleece. You know this? You know, the story of Gideon, where he lays out a fleece and he says, Lord, if it's this way, then I'll know it's you that's with me. And then the next night he changes it. And really that story is not about faith. It's about a lack of faith. So, you know, for anybody who thinks like, oh, a fleece is a great idea, it's actually, that's sort of Gideon's lowest, worst moment. Well, maybe not quite, but it's pretty near it. But I'm guessing probably all of us have done this at some point where we prayed, Lord, if you want me to do this, give me a sign of some kind. And they can be, you know, as elaborate as we choose. I was reading a story of a guy who said that when he was in college, he did what he called fleece dating. Or what he would do is he'd have a list of names of all these girls he was interested in taking out, and he said, I would call them. This is a long time ago, by the way. So he said, I'd call them, and I had kind of a pattern of how I would determine God's will. He said, if no one answered the phone, that meant God wanted me to call back later because there's still an opportunity. But if there was a busy signal, and this is where it's a little dated, you know, we don't have busy signals anymore, but if it goes to voicemail, let's say it that way, if there's a busy signal, he said, I took that as a closed door. God didn't want me to call back. You know, maybe there was some other guy calling her. Then he said, If she answered but said no, then I took that as God's will she didn't, that she was not the one. Obviously, she thought the same thing. And he said, if I called her and she answered and then she said yes, then I took that as this is God's answer for me. This is the person I'm supposed to date. Now, we've like all done that with different things, not necessarily with dating, but where we'll say, God, if you want me to, you know, go here or do this, let things work out. Let the door be unlocked if you want me to go in. It's kind of funny when you see it in a context like this. And it's not what I would recommend. I would recommend you begin with Scripture and look to its commands, which are character-forming rather than circumstantial. You know, the Holy Spirit may use other means to direct you as well, but first of all, look to God's Word. And one way that the moral quality of the Bible guides us is it tells us that anything that's outside of what God's commanded is clearly not His will, right? If you're struggling between, you know, joining a violent gang and going into missionary work, it's pretty clear what God's will is, right? And we could give lots of examples. No matter how convinced you are that God wants you to, you know, move in with your boyfriend or girlfriend, that's a lie. It's not God's will. You know, no matter how much you think, oh, well, God wants me to be happy, and so I should abandon my family and go off and do what makes me happy. Not God's will. So there's at least one easy test for determining, and that is, does it fit with God's character-forming righteous rules? Third observation, though, is that the Bible's guidance is comforting, not always clarifying. And I added the little word always here. It's not up, I don't think it's on the screen, but God's guidance is comforting, not always clarifying. So in addition to making big choices in life, the other time I think that really concerns us with God's will is when we're suffering. When things are not going well, we sometimes wonder, God, what's your will? What's your plan for all of this? And it's a puzzle to us. In fact, we've seen the psalmist here in Psalm 119 suffering. So we wonder, what is God's will? What is your plan for all of this? Well, first of all, its guidance is comforting, not always clarifying. In other words, the Bible doesn't always tell us why bad things happen to us. Doesn't always tell us why we have all these negative experiences, but the Bible does give us comfort. Listen to what the psalmist experienced from the Word. He says in verse 107, I am severely afflicted. So things are going badly. I'm having struggles. And notice, by the way, he says greatly or severely afflicted. So this isn't just minor, this isn't like annoyances, like, oh, my spouse or my roommate keeps doing this annoying thing. This is a more serious struggle. I'm severely afflicted. Give me life, O God. How? According to your word. Revive me. Fill my empty soul. By the way, when he talks about affliction here in verse 107, it really has to do with mistreatment. It's the same word that's used in Genesis when Sarah mistreats her Egyptian handmaid Hagar. It's the same word that's used of the Israelites in bondage in Egypt being mistreated by their overlords. So he's experiencing mistreatment, but he says, your word comforts me. It's by your word that I find life. And despite all the mistreatment, look at verse 108. He says, accept my freewill offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. So in the midst of this severe affliction, he's still praising God. And a freewill offering in the Old Testament was a voluntary offering. You know, some offerings you had to bring once a year or when you've sinned, but a free will offering was a thanksgiving offering. It was something in praise of God. So even in the harsh affliction, he's giving thanks, he's praising God with his offering, and he wants to learn. He says, teach me your rules. In fact, maybe he recognizes here that the circumstances, the painful affliction is the classroom. So he says, I want to learn. I want to learn well from your word. Then in verses 109 and 110, he says, I hold my life in my hands continually, but I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. You notice there, these two lines are parallel too. You have a negative circumstance followed by a commitment to stick to the word. Verse 109, he says, my life is in my hands. That's very much like our idiom.
where we say, you know, you take your life into your hands. In other words, I'm in danger. So my life is in my hands. I'm at risk. But I don't forget your law. Why? Because it's his comfort. Back in verse 92, we read, he said, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. But here he says, I don't forget your law. Even when the wicked lay snares for him, they're laying traps. They're trying to cause him to stumble. He says, I'm not giving up on your word. I cling to it because it is my hope. It is my comfort. So what does all this tell us about the guidance of the Bible? Well, as we've seen throughout the psalm, the Bible is a book of comfort to the afflicted. It gives us reasons to hope. It gives us reasons to believe even when things go wrong. But it doesn't always give us the guidance we want. Because we would really like to know, where's all this headed? How long am I going to have to suffer? What's the meaning of all this? What's the purpose of the suffering? Well, the Bible oftentimes doesn't tell us. Think of the book of Job, for instance. Job is just living his life and following the Lord, making offerings for his children, and seems to be the most righteous man on earth. And suddenly, his life is turned upside down. He loses all of his property, all of his money, all of his family in one fell swoop. Now we, the reader of Job, are given a little insight. We're shown that all of this starts in heaven, and you have Satan and God, and there's an interaction there. But from Job's perspective, it doesn't make sense. In fact, that's the whole story of Job. The friends are coming by trying to help him grapple with, what is this all about? And how does the book of Job end? God does not give an elaborate explanation. God doesn't come and say, listen, Job, here's what happened in heaven. Let me explain it to you. No. Job ends by God saying, I'm God and you're not. And so, you're going to have to learn to trust me, to follow me, even when life hurts. See, the Bible's guidance is like that. It's comforting, deeply comforting. When you suffer, and maybe there's some suffering going on in your life right now, look to the Word. There is great comfort to be found in the pages of Scripture. But as far as clarifying explanations, they're not always there. Last observation about God's Word, though. As the Bible guides us, its guidance is constructive, not constrictive. Constructive, it means it's a blessing. It's for our good. It's for building up, not tearing down. It's not constrictive. Sometimes we think of the Bible as being a book of rules. That's how a lot of people think about the Bible. Oh, it's just God's word, you know, that tells you how you're supposed to do this and that and the other. It's kind of constrictive, or we could say restrictive. But the Bible is God's pathway to blessing. Yes, that path may lead through some dark valleys and difficult times, but always with the Lord's abiding and blessed presence. Look at how the psalm ends. You know, it's kind of been, you know, the middle of the psalm is sort of negative, you know, the snares of our enemies, but it ends on a high note. He says in verse 111, your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. So at the beginning, I said the psalmist is coming down from the mountaintop into the darkness of real life. But that doesn't mean he can't have joy. He says, your testimonies are my heritage. The word heritage here was used in Bible times for the allotment of the land. Really, probably a better translation, and more understandable for us, is your testimonies are my inheritance. It's something that's precious, that's valuable. So it's his possession, his inheritance. It guided his fathers before him, and it will guide him too. And like an inheritance, it's something passed down through the family. It's not just junk. It's something meaningful. So your word is my inheritance, something I long for, something that is truly mine. I like how a preacher from many generations ago said it. Alexander White said, there are two ways to read Scripture. The way a lawyer reads a will, and the way an heir reads the will. You see, when the lawyer sits down to read the will, it doesn't mean anything to him. He's just doing his job. But when the heir hears the will read, this is his. And so it is with the Bible. Two ways to read Scripture, the way a lawyer does or the way the psalmist does, as my heritage forever. And it's a heritage that produces joy in the heart, verse 111. It's a joyful thing. It's not a constrictive, it's not like, God's law is so repressive. No, he says, your law brings joy to my heart. And then in verse 112, I incline my heart. That is, I lean my heart, I turn my heart to your statutes forever and to the end. In other words, he's determined to walk this good path of blessing to the very end. So God's word has a profoundly positive effect upon us. Even when we're making decisions and we kind of wonder, what's God's will? We're wrestling through it. God's plan and his word and its guidance is for our good. Again, sometimes I think we get a little backwards on this when we think about God's will. It's almost like God's will has to be something that's unpleasant. God certainly wouldn't want me to have something nice. He wants me to reject it all and take the way of the hermit. But God's way is a way of blessing. So let's review these real quickly. The guidance of the Bible is common, not clear-cut. It's general, not specific. So don't go to the Bible expecting to find, you know, in between a couple verses or maybe string together a couple of thoughts and say, there's the answer for which college I should go to. But secondly, its guidance is not only common, not clear-cut, but it's character-forming rather than circumstantial. It has to do with teaching us how to live, not necessarily what decisions, every decision we ought to make. Its guidance is comforting, not clarifying, or at least not always clarifying. And lastly, it's constructive, not constrictive. So God's word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. It gives us guidance for life, but not always the kind of guidance we're looking for. Because we want immediate, concrete answers. You know, what decision should I make? But the Bible doesn't guide us that way. It guides us by showing us the mind of Christ, by revealing how we should live, and giving us wisdom. So if the Bible doesn't give us hard and fast answers to these pressing questions, then how do we know which way to go? Let me give you five quick steps to making decisions and walking in God's guidance. First of all, if you have a big decision that you have to make and you're wondering, what's God's will for me? Number one, test your options by Scripture. You got two options. And if one of them is clearly out of bounds, then you can pretty well dismiss that. I mean, if one is a bad, you know, choice that violates scriptural principles, then avoid it. Just by way of illustration, think of it like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And they're trying to decide, what do we have for supper? You know, well, we could choose this fruit or that fruit, or we could eat the forbidden fruit. It's pretty clear which one you shouldn't choose in that case, right? Of course, that's the very fruit they did choose. But in that case, they had a clear directive from God, don't eat the tree from this tree. So you have lots of options, but if the options are between the one forbidden tree and the good fruit, then the choice should be obvious. So test your options by Scripture. Does it match up? But a lot of times our choices are not that obvious. It's not like this college is evil and this one's great. This job or this career path is clearly evil and this one's good. No, they're not always that obvious. So number two, pray for wisdom and direction. James tells us that if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives liberally. Notice, by the way, this is not the same thing as praying for peace in your heart or settledness. Because that's one thing we oftentimes use to kind of determine if we're following God's will. Oh, I feel a real peace about this. Now, that can oftentimes be good. I mean, if we are making wise choices, there oftentimes is peace that follows through. But sometimes the right choice is not always the easy choice. Sometimes the right choice still leaves a lump in your throat. So you can't just go off of feelings entirely and say, well, I feel right about this, so it must be the right choice. Pray for wisdom. God gives us wisdom to make good choices. How does that wisdom come? Well, direction may come in the form of God providing opportunities. You know, here's something that was never an option before, now it is, and it's a great thing. Maybe that's how God kind of directs us towards. Or maybe that direction comes through godly counsel, a parent, a friend, a loved one who can give you wise thoughts on their opinions. God can give direction through your desires, through your talents, your abilities, your proclivities. Suppose you have a choice between buying a sleek European sports car and a family sedan. And you think to yourself, well, you know, there's nothing evil about owning a sports car. It's great. You know, I have the money for both. So there's nothing in the Bible that says I can't own a sports car. Well, this is where wisdom comes in. Especially you have a friend or a parent that comes along and says, listen, I don't think the sports car is a very practical or good idea. And maybe you have an automotive buddy who comes along and says, listen, the sports car is going to be really expensive to maintain and to keep up. Pretty impractical. Well, you might just be getting direction from the Lord in that case through wise and godly counsel. So pray for wisdom and direction. Number three, apply God-given wisdom and maturity to your decision. It seems to me there's no coincidence here that Psalm 119, verses 97 to 104 deals with wisdom, how to find it and how to get it, and then it's followed up by God's direction. In other words, God says, get wisdom from the Word, and then use that wisdom to make your choices. Don't, you know, flip through the Bible and say, I'm going to put my finger down, and whatever that verse says, that's what I'm going to do, and that's going to help shape my decision that I'm going to make. That's not a very wise approach. God says, use the wisdom I give you, the wisdom through my word. The Bible equips us to make wise choices. It doesn't say choose A, not B, but it gives us wisdom to evaluate A and B and make the best decision we can. And that's number four, make the best decision you can. Because sometimes you can't always know with 100% certainty, oh, this is the choice God wants me to make and all others would be the wrong path. Sometimes you just have to say, I've used godly wisdom, I've asked godly people I know, I've tried to, you know, pray for God to help this be clear to me, and I still have two choices. So sometimes you just have to make the best choice you can. You know, we can be paralyzed by trying to think through, like, oh, well, what's God's will, and I don't want to, you know, step out of that. I appreciate the thought there, but sometimes you just have to make a decision. And then number five, when you've made a mistake, backtrack if possible. Because the fact is, we're sinners, and sometimes we make the blatantly wrong choice. We choose the sinful thing. That happens. And sometimes we choose between two options, and it's pretty clear after we've chosen that wasn't the best move. That was a pretty foolish thing to do. So in that case, backtrack. If possible, go back. Now, some choices are not possible to go back. Maybe you pull a Samson, and you marry the first Philistine that comes along, and now you're stuck. Well, in that case, God does have a will for your life. And that is to be faithful, to love, to cherish that person. And you know what? God may redeem that very bad choice in the end. So sometimes it's not possible to just undo what we've done. But it is always possible to please God with the next right decision. Lastly, I want to say this, just to kind of tie this in. You know, we talked about the Word of God as a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. It is a lamp which directs us to He who is called the light of the world. When we're looking for wisdom and decisions to be made in our lives, the right choice is always to seek Jesus, the one who is the light of the world, the one who gave Himself for us to be our Redeemer, to be our Savior. And so, seek the Lord. Seek His guidance and His Word. It's not always what you think it's going to be. It's not always going to be a clear-cut answer about what to do, but it does give you wisdom to make wise and good choices. So make wise and good choices for His glory.